Praise the Lord, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Peter, and I'll begin reading at the 18th verse. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And I'd like for you to notice the writer of this epistle. He felt, for very obvious reasons, compelled to identify what kind of blood that he was referring to. And he felt like that he dare not just say blood, but that he would need to underscore the word, that he would need to somehow impress upon his readers what kind of blood it was. And so he said, now it's not as cheap as silver, and it's not as inexpensive as gold in comparison. But he said, what I am talking to you about now is that which come from a spotless lamb. And he said it is the precious blood. Not just blood, but the precious blood. And I realized that we have been challenged all day. And by now you've heard any number of tremendous sermons. I heard Brother Price preach today, and some preachers just have a way of seeding preachers. And Brother Price preached the hour, and I got so many ideas that I won't have to do a whole lot of studying for quite a while. But all day we have sat beneath the spout where the glory has run out. We've been blessed. Tonight we've been blessed over and over again. But I wonder if you could be so kind and have enough wisdom that just a little while we're going to be at our teenage banquet. But before you leave, maybe not as a challenge, but just as a reminder, I'd like to preach to us tonight the reason why all this is taking place. And really, I have a whole lot on my heart, and I have a whole lot to say. And I've not been preaching this sermon 20 years, but just the last couple of weeks, the Lord has laid this on my heart. I've preached it several times. And it seemed like that even while preaching other sermons, that I'm in the back of my mind wishing that I could be preaching this sermon. And I really want to preach to you tonight, and I want to preach about the precious blood. The precious blood. To be precious, it has to be something very high in price. Has to be very rare. To be precious, it would have to be very highly esteemed. The reason why that an ounce of gold costs $250+, it's because that most of us can't go in our backyard and dig around and find gold. But if we could, if we all could go in the backyard and scoop up a little bit, you know, just probe around and find some gold, it wouldn't be long. And that gold would be the a part of your cement walkway. You see, it'd be so cheap. But the reason why gold costs so much, it's because it's so very rare. And it's a precious mineral. It's not in my backyard. I've dug all over my backyard and I don't have any. And I tried the front yard too. But to be precious means that it has to be very rare and it has to be a very unusual experience, something highly esteemed. And Peter said, when I talk about the blood, I have to take off my sandals and take off my cap. And I can't just say blood, but I have to somehow remind you that it is the highly esteemed, rare blood of a spotless lamb that went to Calvary. It's the precious blood. The precious blood. There's some things in life that come our way that they fall into categories that they are rare, and they are expensive, and they are very, very precious and dear to our hearts. I was preaching not long ago in Louisiana, and a couple walked into this country church way out in the woods, and the couple, when they walked in, I recognized them, but I couldn't think of their name, and I didn't want to be embarrassed. So I asked the pastor, I said, I know who they are, I know where they're from, but I forgot their name. Would you tell me their name? And he leaned over and told me their name, and then I put the name and the face and the church and the pastor, put them all together. And then he kind of nudged me and asked me, he said, have you heard what's happened to them? And I said, no, has something happened? And he said, yes. He said, they had a little baby girl, 2 months old. And said, in the afternoon, the child began to act just a little irritable, just a little bit uncomfortable. And by midnight, the baby had passed away, and it was just a very sad story. She was gone in just a matter of a few hours. And that by itself disturbed me, and I sat there thinking of what I might could do or what I might could say in my preaching that might would reach out and kind of caress them. And then he leaned over the second or third time, and he said, Brother Hodge, what makes it even more sad is that was their only child, and there can't be and there won't ever be another one. And when he told me that, my heart almost broke. And I thought, 10 years from now, they'll look back and talk about the baby, the child, the daughter they had. And it might be that you would never even detect that they only had her for just a short period of time. Because see, to them, a whole lifetime of memories and love and everything that they ever wanted for that child, they crammed it, or at least now they think they are. They crammed it all in just a 2 month period. And my girl and my baby and my youngster and my sugar and my honey, but it was all in just a 2 month period and it was over. And I thought, how precious, how very rare, how expensive must be the memory of that young couple, just a young couple. And for as long as they live, there'll be a slot In their biographies that they talk about, unto us a babe was born, and then unto us a child was taken. And they won't ever forget it. Precious would be the memory. Just money couldn't buy it and take it away. Just the golden 2 months in their lives. What a precious memory. God talked to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to pick out one of your children from the 12 that you have and take him on top of the hill somewhere and sacrifice him. No, Abraham didn't have 12 sons. But Abraham only had one boy. He and Sarah just had the one child. And he was a miracle child himself. It was the boy that caused folk to giggle and caused divine intervention to get involved in the birth of Isaac. And now the Lord says, I want you to take your only child, the only one you have, and the one you waited for so long. Precious was Isaac. This was the boy that everybody said could not be. And then one day he was. And then one day he was asked to be given away. And it was his only son. Take the only child you have and take him yonder and sacrifice him. Precious. I'm sure if you had 12 boys, you'd love all 12, but when you only have one, then the love for 12 centers on one. The only boy, take him. In fact, the Bible said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Didn't have a whole bunch, you just only had one begotten son. Precious, rare. Highly esteemed, very unusual from the very beginning of his life. Precious, very, very expensive. I noticed in my book tonight, my calendar, it'll be 2 months ago next Monday that I was in the hospital and they told me that it was only going to be a routine situation and I wasn't supposed to have any kind of worries, and I had a heart attack 2 years ago and some little difficulty in January, and there I was. And it wasn't supposed to be very serious at all, yet I looked up and my boy was there and he had flown home from school secretly about 1,500 miles, and when I saw him, that almost gave me another heart attack. And they all gathered just 2 months ago, and they all gathered in the room, and we had a real nice visit. The next day there was to be all kind of tests, and no one really knew, or if they did, I didn't know what the outcome would be. But after a nice visit, they all left, and my wife, my two daughters, my son, and they all left. My oldest girl is 18 years old, just had a birthday last week. And they all kissed me goodbye, and they all walked to the door, good night, I should say. And then they all walked to the door, and when Deborah got to the door, she just stood there, kind of paused, like she didn't know what she wanted to do. And she turned around and come back and leaned across the bed, and she kissed me a second time. And she said, good night, Dad. See you tomorrow. And after she kissed me the second time, she stood up, and she kind of stood there for a moment, and then walked to the door and stopped at the door and stood there a while longer. And then she turned around and come back to the bed the third time. And she leaned across the bed and she kissed me on the other cheek. And she said, good night, Dad. I'll see you tomorrow. And then she walked to the door and she just stood there and kind of shook her head and she left. I heard later that on the way home, the car was real quiet, no one talking. And Deborah just began to talk as though she was talking to herself. And she said, maybe it would have been all right And my wife said, "Deborah, what are you talking about?" She said, "Well, maybe it would have been all right." My wife said, "What would be all right?" She said, "Well, you see, Mom, they had a cot in that room." And she said, I was thinking about staying all night with Daddy. Maybe it would have been all right." And my wife said, "Well, we could take you back if you want to." And I heard all this later. They went home that night, and my bed wasn't empty. But my wife was in the middle, and my 10-year-old girl was on one side, and my 18-year-old daughter was on the other side, and my big old boy was walking the floor. And when I heard all that, I want you to know it might not mean much to you, and I'm sure it don't. But to me, it is a precious thought just to think that those that I love so much love me enough to worry about me all night. I don't know how much money you have, but the Kago probably got most of it. But whatever you have left, you could not buy that memory from me. It costs too much. It's too precious to me. I can still see my Deborah kissing me 3 times. And she's a daddy's girl, and I like that. I let all the guys know I like that. But there's some things that are really precious. They're just you can't put a monetary value on that. Precious. Peter said, "Let me remind you that you have not been redeemed by silver or gold, but you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Praise God. I don't know where. Don't know where he got his wisdom. Don't understand. Maybe you do, and if so, you could enlighten me. But somehow Abel realized that if he was to find favor in the eyes of God, he was going to have to spill blood. And Abel, in all of his understanding, he reasoned that if he was to please God, he just felt like that he could impress the Lord if he would spill blood, take a life. You know, this is a long time before Paul wrote and said, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." But way back in Genesis, Abel watched the brother do his best and not please God. And somehow this young man reasoned in his own mind that he could impress God. He could somehow get a better audience with the Lord if he would approach him with the spilling of blood. And so in the book of Genesis, Abel offered that sacrifice, and the Bible said that the Lord accepted it. And at that time, just a little tributary began to be born, just about 1.5 gallons of blood was spilled, and just a little bit of a tributary began to flow. But over the years, that beginning could be recognized as a fountainhead of blood. Because from Genesis all the way to Malachi, it was blood, 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 and more blood. And somehow Abel reasoned and decided that I can turn his face. I can gain his attention. I really believe that I could impress him if I take from my own flock and take life and spill blood and offer it as a sacrifice. And he did, and it pleased God. And it was the beginning of a river of blood. A river of blood. When the ark rested upon the top of the mountain, And the floodwaters all went back down. The Bible said that Noah took one each of all the clean fowl and all the clean beast. And he no sooner got out on the dry ground, and Noah went to butchering animals. And as he did, he spilled their blood and offered that blood and that flesh and that life. He offered it as a sacrifice to God, and the river of blood continued to flow. What I'm trying to get to is the fact that the blood in the Old Testament was not precious. It was not rare. It was not an unusual thing to see. But there was a lot of blood spilled in the Old Testament. That night when the death angel tiptoed through Egypt and so many youngsters died, that same night in the land of Goshen, you read the story so often how that a lamb was slain for each household and how the blood was placed on the doorpost. But have you ever stopped to realize that night 233,000 lambs were slain that night? And before that night had ended, 87,000 gallons of blood have been spilled. It must have been a gory-looking sight. You see, blood don't spread like latex. And it don't spread like paint. But that night, 87,000 gallons were spilled, and then some of that smeared on parts of the house, and the animals, the groaning and the sounds and the butchering and blood began to run. Just one night, 87,000 gallons. And still the blood continued to flow. You see, it was not unusual in the Old Testament to see a slaughterhouse, as it were, with blood everywhere until it could almost be nauseating. After Egypt, David, at the end of his reign, he counseled his people and told them and encouraged them to follow after his son Solomon. And then they had what they called a sacrifice of gladness. It was a celebration. David was leaving and Solomon was taking over. And so they had a great gathering. And it was to be a great sacrifice. A offering of gladness. And before the festivities was over, they herded in 1,000 bullocks. And then they slaughtered them and offered them as a sacrifice. And it was to be a sacrifice of gladness. But to do so from the bullock alone, that day, they spilled 190,000 gallons of blood. History says that the ground on which they worked and performed their ceremonies, it got so gooey and sticky and soggy and with blood that they had to relocate their sacrifice area. 1,000 bullets, and then David said that's not enough, and so they added to that 1,000 lambs, and from the 1,000 lambs, 3,700 more gallons of blood. It was blood, 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 blood. And Solomon built the great house, and it was a house for God. You talk about a display of blood. 20,000 oxen. Think of the cowboys it must have taken just to herd them up. 20,000 oxen come, and then they all stood and waited until there was sacrifice from the oxen alone that one day or that one time. There was almost 500,000 gallons of blood spilled from oxen alone. Almost 500,000 gallons. There was enough blood spilled that day to fill the tanks of 20,000 automobiles. And that was just the blood that come from the oxen. And Solomon says, this is not enough sacrifice. We dare not stop now. We must please God. We must gain His attention. We have to have His protection. And so what they did, they went further and then sacrificed even 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine the sounds and the scuffling and the hoof prints and poundings? And before that day was over, there was almost 500,000 gallons of blood spilled. Blood, 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 blood. Elijah on top Mount Carmel. We read so much about the stone, and we read about the water that was applied to the altar. But not only was there water, not only were there stones and trenches to hold the water, but also 7 gallons of blood was spilled and splattered and placed upon the altar on top Mount Carmel. And all this time, sin was never washed away. Sin was only pushed ahead. It was a river of blood, like a tidal wave moving from generation to generation. And all it did was to roll and to toss and to tumble men's problems ahead. It never did wash anything away. Still, there was blood, 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 by the gallon spilled, men trying to find relief. And in the midst of all that, Isaiah stood one day and he shook his head and he said, don't you understand? Don't you realize that the Lord is not delighted in the blood of bullets? All the blood and all the butchering and all the fires and all the carcasses. And Isaiah said, don't you know it's not the blood of a bullock? Don't you realize this is not what delights the Lord? This is not what it hates. What then would it take? I heard on the radio two or three weeks ago, I was tuned into a distant station, and they had a news bulletin that came on the air. It said, we have a serious situation, and we are pleading for someone to help us. It said, we have a youngster at the charity hospital in New Orleans, Louisiana. It said she has leukemia and now she has smallpox. And said we need a blood donor, someone to come forward, if you will, to share with this very sick child, to share with her your blood. But said it will have to be a special kind of blood. And I sit there in the car, was driving to an anniversary service, and I listened to the qualifications for the donor. So first of all, you have to be 15 years old or younger. If you're older than that, then you don't qualify. You can't qualify to help the child. Secondly, You have to have an O-negative type blood. And I understand that in itself is a very rare type of blood. Thirdly, said you would have had smallpox in the last 3 months. Said not only can you be, you have to be under 15, and you have to have a zero negative blood type, but also you would have had yourself smallpox within the last 3 months. And I thought, commentator, every time you open your mouth, you're chopping off potentials by the hundreds and thousands. Just instead, the fourth qualification said you'd have to be willing to come and give 3 hours so we could screen you and test you to make sure that everything will be as it should be. And I thought, what a rare situation. And the probabilities, I'm sure, will be a staggering percentage against the child. I've read every newspaper I could find, never did hear. Don't know if help ever come, but I'll tell you this. That child needed a rare blood. If there was ever a definition of precious, this youngster had to have a precious donor and a precious blood, an unusual qualifier was placed on what she needed. Isaiah said, don't you know that that bullet blood won't do it? You need something more powerful. You need something more precious. You need something much more rare than just the blood of a bullock. It's no wonder why the song says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God. In the midst of all the butchering, in the midst of all the oxen that groaned and moaned and stomped and stampeded, in the midst of all the sheep that opened not their mouth but bled until they died, in the midst of all the bullock and their tussling and their rustling, all the while yonder, somewhere in eternity, the Bible said, even before the foundation of the world, in a laboratory somewhere in eternity, the rare kind of blood was being put together. All the components and all the ingredients, everything was coming together to bring to this world the antitype of all these types. Suddenly, there was to appear a blood, not just the blood of a bullock, not 20,000 carloads of ox blood, but a precious blood, a rare blood, a highly esteemed blood. And the Holy Ghost overshadowed a vessel. And when it did, it produced in her a body, and in that body was placed that precious blood. Praise God. Praise God. And unto her a son was given, and they called his name Jesus. And in that body was a mixture. In that body was a blood not like any other blood ever conveyed in a vessel before. In that body was the precious blood, that unique blood, that highly priced, extremely valuable blood. It was a precious commodity in an expensive blood. I've often thought when the parents, the Mary and Joseph left him behind in the temple at age 12. And he stood there in slushing and moving and bubbling and rushing all through his insides was 6 little pints of blood. That's all. Just a 12-year-old about maybe 75 pounds. And if he weighed that much, he had about 6 pints of blood. He stood there talking to the learned men of that day. And the Bible said they were astonished by the answers he could answer. They were astonished by his knowledge. Oh, I wish I could have been there. I would like to pat that old wise guy on the shoulder and say to him, listen, if you think what comes out of his mouth is brilliant and scholarly, you ought to see what he has flashing around on the inside of him. Inside, at age 12, 6 precious pints of blood, not like any other blood ever put together in the history of mankind. It was not just blood. It was not bullock blood. It was not just plain old blood. It was the precious blood compounded in glory. Knowing what I know now, looking back, it almost scares me. The dangerous places he walked, the storms that he was involved in, the banded areas he traveled through, and all the while he carried in him the remedy for all of mankind. When I look back now, I'm prone to want to say, be careful over there. Be careful over there. Don't stumble over here. For in him flowed and gushed and pumped and moved the precious blood of the Lamb, which had no spot and had no blemish. Finally, Calvary. And he hangs there suspended between two worlds. And he says, it's finished. You know what I think he was doing? That pump that sits in your chest kind of on an angle. But that pump reached all through his body and found that last few drops and squeezed it and pumped it to its nearest opening. And then the last few drops of blood spurted out of that body. And when it did, he said, now it's finished. I've given you the last drop of blood that I have. But let me tell you, each drop of blood shed gave me 1,000,000 years. Praise God. It was not just blood. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I would to God it was the first night instead of the third night. I would to God he would help me to get a hold of your mind tonight and try and emphasize to you the reason why you're here. It's not because of stained glass or stone. The reason why you're here, it's not because of oratory or delivery. No, sir, the reason why you're here, it's 13 pints of a man's blood. And his name was Jesus. It was precious blood, highly esteemed blood. Great value was connected to that blood. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Solomon had it knee deep. David had it ankle deep. But now you and I, we can get up our little handfuls and it can change our lives. 13 little measly pipes of blood, and 2,000 years later, we still sing about it. We still talk about it. We still feel it. Precious is that blood. Hallelujah. The precious blood just moved through time, moved through history until Calvary. But before Calvary, it was just like a tidal wave moving through. And really all it was a whole bunch of bullock. That's all it was. But at Calvary, it changed the course of the human race. Young people, I'd like to mention to you tonight that there is a tidal wave sweeping through our land today. It's neck deep. It's coming from just a surge through our land. It's solving no problems. It's promising everything but producing nothing. It's not curing a thing. It's only pushing and rolling and molesting and interfering with the lives of men. Propositions and cures promised, but they are not doing what they promised they'll do. We in the land of Proposition 13. But I want you to know there is a sweeping in this land, a tidal wave of propaganda trying to sway our young people in telling them they have the cure. No, they don't. It's a whole bunch of bullock. That's all it is. They don't have the answers. They don't have the cure. The cure is still in 13 little pints of precious blood. Praise God. A man several years ago wrote a book on how to raise children and give birth his philosophy, his ideas, give birth to an age of permissiveness like has never been known before. He's the one that explained Dr. Spock, I think is his name. He's the guy that said that we should let our children do as they want to do. Don't show them any aggression. Be careful when you correct them or you will incite hostility in their low futures. Said if Junior wants to climb the drape, said you should not bring him down too rapidly. For if you do, you might cause him psychological damage. And maybe in the future he'll be afraid of heights or something. But permissiveness. And from that come a generation, and from that generation has come some ideas that's supposed to be the cure of all our social ills. It's supposed to pick us up and put us all back together. But I want you to know, young folk, it's not doing what it promises to do. We live today in a promiscuous time when everything's all right. If you like it, do it. And that's supposed to be good mental hygiene. It's supposed to add dimensions to your life. It's supposed to bring to you the happiness that generations long ago did not have. But you can have it now if you are free to do as you please. But don't believe that. It's just a tidal wave of bullock blood, and it don't really get the job done. Look around and see what are the fruits of their preaching. Not what is their promise. Oh, their promise hilarity. Their promise popularity. Their promise all kind of social plateaus. But what do they really produce? A few months ago, they closed the junior high school in the state of New Jersey. And the reason why they were trying to curtail a epidemic that was there in the school and had an epidemic to break out, and so they were trying to stop it. Measles? No, it wasn't the measles. Mumps? No. They had an epidemic of suicides. Junior high students. One day a youngster took his life. The next day all of his classmates kind of gathered in little cells and little pockets. And they all tried to reason why did their friend commit suicide the night before. And while they discussed it and hashed it to find out why, it was decided that the boy was just lonely and not well liked and always by himself. And when they began to put that conclusion together, there was another youngster way in the back of that crowd. And he said, "Hey, that sounds like me." And so he went home that night and did the same thing. And the next day they got together and tried to figure out why two would do it. And the third one said, "Hey, that sounds just like me." 5 days in a row, a home was disturbed because they awakened in the morning with the bacon and the eggs and the milk and the coffee, but a vacant seat, because 5 youngsters, 5 days in a row, committed suicide. That's what this promiscuous time, this is the fruit of what is supposed to be the highlight of your life. Do it, enjoy it, don't be held down, everything's all right, it's all permissible. Do it if you like to. One little fella, his dad caught him smoking marijuana. And his dad said, "You can't do that." He said, "I want to." His dad said, "No, you're not. You can't." And so the brother and sister, in this rushing river of man-made cues and propositions, the boy and his sister went out and hired a hitman. And they hired a man to kill their dad on credit. They said, "We don't have the money, but if you kill my dad, we'll pay you 60 bucks. And the man said, "It's a deal." And he went out and shot the youngster's dad and stood there while the man's children went through his pockets, found his wallet, paid the hitman $320 bills. And then the kid said, "Now we can do like we want to do." This is a permissive age when everybody is supposed to be unshackled and do it like you want to do it. It's supposed to answer your problems, but that don't sound like an answer to me. I walked in a hospital room just recently. There sat the old grandpa in the waiting area. The man mortgaged his house 30 years ago to build the church our pastor. And he sat there in the waiting room. It's an old grandpa. Been sitting there so long he couldn't hardly
stay awake.
Whiskers had grown through the day, and he was so tired. I walked in and I saw him, and I went to him first. I walked over and I slapped him on the leg and loved him just a little bit. And I said, it's going to be all right. God's going to work it out. It's going to be all right. And that old soldier that stood by every pastor he's ever had, the man that mortgaged his house, he looked at me and said, Pastor, do you think it's going to be okay? And I said, we just got to believe it's going to all be all right. And I said, I'll go see how she's doing. Then I'll come back and let you know. I walked down the hall. I walked into the room of a 15-year-old girl. Physically, she was 15. Emotionally, she was just a little girl yet. And I walked in her room, and her complexion was pale white. You could hardly tell where the sheet ended, where the cheek began. Just so white, and so looked so bad. And I walked in, and there she lay, a beautiful child, and just a child. And she had just miscarried her first baby. I walked in that room, and there she laid, and just a picture of being just overgrown, but still a very small girl in her thinking, in her emotions. And I sat there with her for quite a while and talked to her and tried to explain to her. And I realized that she was in no fit condition to upset. It was a traumatic experience. But I tried to just ease my way in and let her realize that we don't know why God does what he does, but that her baby was gone and that now she was no longer an expected mother. And she laid there listening. Finally she said, I think I know what you're saying now, Brother Arntz. She said, what you are saying is, yesterday I was a 15-year-old grown-up, but today I'm a 15-year-old little girl again. Is that what she's saying? I said, well, the definition might be just a little bit inaccurate, but I am saying to you this, that for some reason God has given you a brand new beginning again. And all the while, I was holding back a whole bunch of hostility. When I looked at her, and I knew her background, I knew her past, and everything back there was conducive to what she had done. And I sat there being so nice and easy to help a sick child. When I left that room, I felt like kicking walls and punching anything that got close. And the reason why I didn't like what I saw, I wasn't happy with the results. And I realized she was the product of the propaganda of this hour. Everybody says this is all right. This is happiness. This is where it's at. Go see where it's at and you change your mind. You're going to find out that all of this is a whole bunch of blood that's not precious at all. Not precious at all. And it's sweeping through our country, sweeping through our land. We got the United States congressmen chasing their aides around the parking lot with their pocket knives. Congressman been there for years. He takes out his knife and chases his aide all around the Senate parking area trying to kill him. And the reason why, his mind, that mind that votes your future into some place, that mind was all twisted by the booze that he had saturated himself with for years and years and years. This old world is not getting better. It's not getting better. It claims to have the answers, baby to a utopia in the future, but it don't really have the answers. No, it don't. 300 folk replied to a good housekeeping survey. And some of the questions they ask, very, very pertinent. And 300,000 replied. And 76% wrote back and said, in my opinion, the home is in trouble. And then they asked this question. So what is the second most powerful influence in your life? Said, after mama and daddy, what is the second most powerful influence in your life? And 87% of those that answered said that the second greatest power in their life was the influence of television. 87% said mama and daddy and TV. When it comes to molding us, when it comes to shaping our ideas and ideals, they said 87% name television in second place. This is a town that's known as a promiscuous town. Just a short while back, at the conclusion of a great symposium, so-called, a seminar for theology doctors and doctors of divinity. And at the end of this great conclave of brilliant theologians, the last speaker in that seminar asked one question. He said, I'd like to leave with you just one question. What's ever happened to sin? Does anybody know what sin is? Does anyone know where sin went? He said, I can't find anything that is now called sin. Does anybody know what's happened to sin? What he was saying is, we have come to a time that everything is all right, but it's not producing anything like it claimed to be able to produce. Maybe you are being swayed by the entertainment world. A fellow told me, said, Brother Ives, did you know that we have gone from the bump to the disco? I said, you've done what? He said, yes, sir, we have gone from the bump to the disco. I said, no, we have not. He said, what do you mean? I said, no, I just bought a new car, and I got a bumper on the front end, and I got a bumper on the back end. Is that what you're talking about? He said, no. He said, get with it. He said, I'm talking about dancing. He said, we have gone from the bump to the disco. I'd like you to know if all you are depending on as you grow through your middle years, if entertainment is the only thing that brings a giggle to your face, you are in for a tremendous letdown. There's more there than just a giggle. People will spend and multiply millions of dollars just on a good laugh. And it turns out to be a whole bunch of bullock. What it turns out to be. They'll tell you now that in your lifetime, if you are a high school student, or if you are a college student, in your lifetime, the average income per year for you will be $112,000 a year. $10,000 a month will be the average income in your lifetime. But I hope you're not pinning your whole future on $100,000 a year, because there's more to that story than just the part that you heard. What they don't tell you is your milk will cost $12 a gallon. What they don't tell you is your bread will cost $2.48 a loaf. What they don't tell you is your average size home will cost you $300,000. Pin your hopes, pin your future on a materialistic world, and you're gonna be in trouble. And I hope to God you're not counting on government. Because if you're counting on government to see you through to your prime old age and you yet be happy, if you're counting on the political system, you are really being pushed along with a whole bunch of blood. The United States used to demand peace by power. But now it's embarrassing. No longer do we secure peace because of our strength. But now for us, many times survival is by embarrassment. We used to demand respect, and now we plead for respect. We get all pumped up and psyched up and said, we have brought peace to the Middle East. It don't even make sense. It's their war. And we got them to get together, and all we had to do was give them $5 billion. And we're not even in the war. You know, he's fighting. He's fighting, and I'm the big peacemaker. So what I do, I buy them both 2 new cars. And they agree to not bump cars for a while. That's all that's there. It's nothing more than blackmail. We have paid out and pleaded for peace so we can burn some fuel for a few more years to come. Oh, listen, it's not going to get better. The church world, 75% of the American population has gone on record that church attendance is not necessary. Not necessary. The church of Miami had a big day, a big fundraising day. And they stopped the folk at the door. Everybody that went in to get a seat had to pay $2,000 or they could not enter into that service. That's your church world. One young fellow went to New York and his host on a Saturday night took him to a Broadway show by the name of Hello Dolly. The next morning was Sunday, and his host took him to a cold, dry, dead, denominational church. When he went home, his friends asked him, said, what all did you do? Did you go to church? He said, yeah, I went to church. He said, Saturday night I went to see Hello Dolly, and Sunday morning I went to church. But he said, if they would have made an invitation at both places, I would have given my heart to Hello Dolly. Because they said Sunday morning was so dry and so dead, I would have cast my lot with Dolly any day. It's a dead, dry, starchy, dusty, cotton-mouthed, a religious world that you are surrounded by now, and they offer all kinds of things, but they don't really have a cure. I heard of a church here in California that's just hired a full-time psychologist to be on their staff. Now when you go to your pastor and you have a problem, he says, what kind do you have? And then he tells you, be the second door down the hall on your right or the third door on your left. And just kind of, you know, that's supposed to be church. Supposed to be church. The occults. You got the Moonies and the Goonies and the baboons and all kind of things. Not only on the outside, but the inside. Well, I sneaked that one in. You don't know I said it yet. But not only on the out there, but the inside too. Young people, don't be swayed by that left wing way off on the left that says everything is all right. Just shout. That's dangerous. And then be weary of those that are way off on the right, that they know more about God than God knows about himself. I heard one guy say something. I said, man, that's not Bible. He said, God just didn't know it. But he knew it, I guess. Way off in right field with your designers. In your dividers, in your devastators. I had one of those designers come my way. I didn't know he was a designer. I guess I should have had more discernment. I didn't know he was a designer. But I don't know what happened when he got to my place. His antenna must have got broke or something. But he stood there two or three nights in a row and he'd look around and then he'd look at me. You know, way off, you know, way out in right field, you know. And I kept on thinking, where in the world can I find this kind of activity in the book? And I kept on thinking, somebody has a bellyache. And I almost said one night, me, it's you, you know. Oh, and I kept on thinking, where is it in the book? Be careful, folk. I think there's real danger in being way over there or way out over there. But aren't you glad? Situated on the bank of this onrushing river of bullock blood and oxen blood and goat blood and sheep blood and promiscuous in the entertainment world, situated on the banks of that onrush of modernism. It's still rare, very unusual, but still seated on the bank is the church. Praise God. She's more powerful than government. She's higher than the stars of astrology. She's more powerful than the Dow Jones averages. She still sits there. And if you walk over and peep on the inside, you're going to see inside the church splashing from wall to wall, from the back door to the front door. You're going to still see the motion and the movement of 13 little pints of blood, and they'll still get the job done, and they'll still reform your life, and they'll still remodel your life. 13 little pints of blood. About 50 years ago, a great black pastor went to his closet to pray. And he asked God, like we all do so often, Lord, give me something new. Give me something to feed my flock. I want to hear from you. He stayed in his little prayer closet for hours and hours and hours. He said, I have a big crowd of your sheep that I want to feed. Give me something new to feed him. Finally, God dropped the message in his heart. And that black man straightened his coat and his tie and left from his prayer closet and went to his pulpit. And he said, I want you to know, when gloom and sadness whispers, that there's no need to even go any further. He said, just look away to Calvary. And when you do, you're going to see that same old crimson stream of blood. Praise God. The precious blood, the precious blood, the precious blood. If I die tonight, if I don't make it home to my family, weep for my family, but don't cry for me. I mean that. For you see, 43 years ago, Doctor found my dad out in the hallway just convulsively weeping and crying. Doctor took him by the shoulders and shook him and said, you got to get a hold of yourself. And you got a sick wife and a very sick child. 43 years ago. They had just told my dad that I probably wouldn't live and would be better if I didn't. Just told him that if I lived, that I'd never see, I would never walk, and I would never be able to talk. And my dad was all broken up, and that doctor shook him and said, now go back inside and be a strength to your wife. Stand by her side. My dad squared his shoulders and set his chin, went back inside. But you see, if I die tonight, don't weep for me, because I was the one that had no promise. I was the nobody that was supposed to go no place. I was supposed to be a lap baby all my life. Somebody was going to have to take care of me. My mother was going to have to take care of me all my life. Don't cry for me. You see, some kind of way, 43 years ago, just a little bit of that blood got involved in my life. It wasn't 87,000 gallons, but just a few drops of that blood got all mingled up in my twisted body. And when it did, my spine began to straighten. And that nobody that was supposed to go no place. Oh, I've been every place that you can imagine. I've lived three lifetimes in the last 43 years, and I wasn't even supposed to have one to live. But God's been so good to me. I've traveled three lifetimes, it seems, in just 43 short years. Oh, how good He's been to me. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. Praise God. And the lady whose lap I was supposed to sit on all my life. What a thrill it's been for me now for 5, 6, 7 years that I've been her sole support. But she sits at my table. She's my mama. She weighs about 270 pounds, goes on a diet every second Monday, and breaks it every second Monday. But as big as she is, she's all sugar. And she sits at my table. She has a little pension, but I don't get one dime of that. That's her money. But she sits at my table, and she eats my food, and she burns my lights, and it's my furniture, and it's... And I was the one that was supposed to go no place. Don't weep for me. Weep for my kids, but don't cry for me. Calvary got involved in this old boy's life. Hallelujah! Who would have thought 43 years ago I'd be way off over here in Northern California preaching in front of these great men and working with these great men and seeing all you wonderful people, and I wasn't supposed to see you, but I see you. I saw two of your own hands. I said, I saw two of your own hands. I see you. Oh, thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood that washed my sins away. Praise God!
blood. It don't take a whole bunch of us blood. Just a few drops of that precious blood. If it touches your life tonight, you'll never be the same again as long as you live. All that be beneath Calvary, it be sprinkled tonight. Shall we stand? Praise God. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. I'm human. And I used to be as young as you are. I used to have dates for the teenage banquets. I know how all that is. But I wonder if you could just take 1 minute. Just take 1 minute. And sing this like an anthem. Sing it from the depths of our heart. Thank God for the blood. So precious. After 2,000 years, 13 little pints of blood. Still getting the job done. Hallelujah. How many feel the Lord's presence here now? Each drop of blood bought me 1,000,000 years. Let's sing it with a whole bunch of enthusiasm. I don't want you to cry. No, sir. I want us to sing, and if you want to, stomp your feet and let everybody know the reason why we're here. Listen now, it's almost more than you can comprehend. But the reason why all this has happened is because 2,000 years ago, 13 little pints of blood was spilled. Just wasn't much. It don't take much. Just throw it out there tonight and let's sing about it. Thank God. For the blood. Thank God. For the blood. Thank God. Hallelujah. That was me once. Thank God.